Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
And we're going to, I know eavesdropping may not be the most polite thing to do, but we're going to eavesdrop into her conversations. We talked today about a mother's conversation. Now, if you know this story, you might be thinking, well, there's not much conversation going here. We see what she does. There's not really much dialogue or conversation going on in this chapter. In fact, we don't even learn her name till chapter 6 in a genealogy that just happens to be posted there. We know from that point that she is known as Jochebed, but basically she just sort of operates and does what it is that she does in this text. But we're going to imagine a little bit about what her inner dialogue, her inner conversation may have been like. And, you know, sometimes we may think that a person that is talking to themselves may not be a sign of good mental health, perhaps. However, when you think about it, we're always talking to ourselves. There's always this inter-dialogue going in. We're encouraging ourselves. We're informing ourselves. Sometimes we're tormenting ourselves. Sometimes we're arguing with ourselves. But there is this inner dialogue. And as we look at her and as we overlay our imagination over to this particular text, we're going to find out that we need to move our internal conversations from one that is based on fear to one that is informed by our faith. So that is our task this morning as we look into the text. If you look at the last verse of chapter 1, you see the scene that is set for what is going to unfold in chapter 2. It says there, 122, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Well, that immediately is marked with evil in unspeakable terms. If we had taken time, you at least see the rationale for what Pharaoh is trying to do in all of its evil obviousness. But he's worried that because the Jews, the Israelites that are living among them, now enslaved, they came into Egypt to escape famine in the time of Joseph, and now they have been enslaved by the Egyptians. He's worried that particularly the male population is going to grow so large that if we're ever attacked by an outside enemy, all of these male able-bodied slaves among us are going to rebel, and we'll be fighting a guerrilla warfare within our borders as we're trying to defend our borders externally. So his solution, as evil as it is to every time there's a birth, the females live, the boys are to be thrown into the river. So in the background of all of that, we come to this story. Now, history tells us, at least as best we can gather from chronology, that these events occur about 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, about 15 years B.C. or B.C.E., depending on which terminology you want to use. But a pharaoh in their day was the sovereign, viewed as a deity. Whatever they said was not up for review. You didn't go to the high court. You didn't vote him out of office. It just, you took whatever came. So when he says what he says in verse 22, this was a major difficulty. And we find out, interesting, if just a bit of history, after Thutmose I dies, she's married to Thutmose II. He dies with only one male heir who was 2 years of age. So she, in essence, in all intents and purposes, steps in to be the first female pharaoh of Egypt. And then by the time Moses comes back to Egypt in adulthood, she is off the scene, and highly likely that it might even be Thutmose III, her son, that was involved. And so it might have been the pharaoh that Moses was up against in that contest might have been raised in the same household with him. Can't prove that, but that is at least a possibility. But we look at this trial, and first of all, we're going to talk about in trials, we need to move our thinking and our internal conversation from one based upon fear to one that is imbued with faith. If you look at verse 1, chapter 2, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi." So we will find out later as the law is unveiled, this is the future priestly line. Levi is one of the 12 sons of Jacob that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says, "So the woman conceived and bore a son." Immediately we have a problem. Think with me, if you will, and you can use your own imagination what this must have been like. They were excited to be married. They were excited to be together. They were in love, living under these circumstances in slavery, difficult at best. And then suddenly she announces one day, I'm going to be having a child. Now you have a 50-50% possibility. If this is a daughter, everything's okay, at least for our family. If the one that is born a son, we have big trouble. Can you imagine how many times this broiled through her mind during those 9 months of carrying this baby? Daughter, live, son, trouble for us. And maybe she prayed, dear God, could you this time give us a daughter? We would love a son, but at this particular frame, this particular time, protect us from this. And it says in the text, and she bore a son. We were introduced to two midwives earlier in chapter one. Perhaps one of those was attending the birth. And then that announcement, it's a boy, it's a son. And at that moment, which should have caused great joy, suddenly was overlain with, we have a problem. The law says, the authorities say, this child is to be taken to the Nile River. And Pharaoh apparently set it up this way because the Nile was this life-giving flow, if you will, and they attached deities to everything. And so you're going to, in essence, sacrifice your child to the god of the Nile, somehow overlaying a layer of respectability on that which deserves no respect. Can you imagine what was going through her mind? What would you have felt like as a husband, as a young wife? Well, fear would say this in her thinking. Well, give up. Give up. This is all over. Just give up. Just quit. I can't think about this anymore. I can't deal with this anymore. Just maybe we should give in, or maybe we should just, I don't know. Because you understand, if this is found out, not only is the baby in danger, but also we are in danger. Our family is in danger. Perhaps our friends are in danger. And all of these things go through her mind. Look at the end of the verse. When she saw that he was a beautiful child. Literally, it means he was a good child, or he had good characteristics. Now, in Acts, Stephen, as he makes that wonderful sermon in Acts, he references this fact that this was a child that was special. In Hebrews chapter 11, Moses' parents are called out as examples of faith. And also there's this reference to them being recognizing something special about the child. But probably it just means it's good to have a child. In Genesis chapter 1, after everything God made, God takes a moment and says, it is good. It is good. And then finally, when everything that was made, God looks at everything He made and said, it's very good. That was the story of the beginning of creation. Exodus is the story of the beginning of a nation. And we also know what we know further on, that the one who's going to lead this tribal identity of these tribes into a national identity and into the land of promise is the one that has been born. So God says, it is good. In essence, he had a special role, special talent, special ability, special placement, special plan. Yes, 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 and yes. But every child that is born, it is a good thing. When you were conceived and when you were born, it was a good thing. And every child that ever comes is a good thing and to be valued because they bear the image of God and are placed there in that sense. But what does she do? Reading on. And when she could no longer, the end of verse 2, she hid him 3 months. Her dialogue of faith or fear might have said, you'll give up, there's no hope. But her dialogue of faith said, you know what, there is a God. There is a God of our forefathers. There's a God of one of our forefathers by the name of Abraham, who God promised through him and Sarah would come a great and mighty nation, such that would be innumerable and live in a land of promise. We're not in that land of promise now, but we are a people. All because they believed God. And Abraham was near the century mark, and Sarah was past 90, and she had had no children. And God marvelously and miraculously intervened, and the child that became Isaac, that was the father of Jacob, which became the father of the 12 sons, that became the father of the 12 tribes, that has led to this people group. It's an indication that God is able. So this says keep going. Faith says we're just going to keep doing. We're going to keep doing what we know to do, and we believe that God is somehow in the mix. How would you like to hide a baby that had a death sentence on him if anyone found out for 3 months? Every time it was feeding time in the middle of the night, it would cause a streak of terror to go through my mind. Is someone going to hear this baby crying? Is someone going to find out? Are the soldiers going to come knocking? Are we in trouble? Is he destined for destruction? But she kept going week after week after month after month after month for those 3 months doing what she needed to do. Now, I don't know what the trials may be in your life. Or maybe you feel like, well, you know, right at the moment, there really aren't any trials. But I guess it would not be hard for you to think that you've had some. And I don't want to be to predict anything for the future, but there might be some trials yet to come. If you're in them, you've been through them, or they do come, God wants us not to get on that side of our thinking and tell us that it's all over, give up. But he wants to tell you, keep going, because God is in the mix. Now, let me give you some divinely inspired dialogue to insert into your thinking. And you might want to write these references down, because I think you can file them away in your heart, your mind, or in your notes, or in your Bible. If you mark your Bibles, that this could be helpful. I want to take you to verses found in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. And it'll be on the screen, I think, in front of you. Isaiah 26, 3. Where the scripture says, now think about this with me. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Did you notice the phrase perfect peace in the verse? Hey, if you could bottle that, I bet we'd all buy a case on the way out, wouldn't you? Would you like to buy a case of bottled perfect peace? Well, you understand it does not come in pill form or liquid form. Perfect peace comes from what God promises, but notice how we interact with it. Whose mind is stayed on you. Stayed means to mortar in or to cement in as a foundational stone might be mortared into a construction project. You just be grounded and you just be your foundation is on him. Keep your mind on him. And as you trust in him in that process, he promises to give you not just peace, but perfect peace. I'm going to sign up for that, don't you? Well, where do you get this mind that stayed on him? Well, first of all, you got to do some ignoring some of the voices that are around on the outside, because they will get you down. I've noticed this just being somewhat of a person who pays attention to history. Every president, especially over my lifetime, every president always complains about how they're treated by the press. Every one of them. Doesn't matter the party, the position, policy, anything. They all say, I'm mistreated by the press. In fact, Harry Truman, this was back in the 50s, once said, he said complaining about this, he said, if I went down to the Potomac River and walked on water, the next day the headlines would read, Truman does not know how to swim. There's always somebody that can point out the negative, someone that can point out the problem, someone that can pull you down. He says, you put your mind on me. And that will change that dialogue from fear to faith and give you perfect peace. Well, I commend you for coming on this Lord's Day morning as we spend these moments in the Word of God. Go to church. I would strongly urge you to get in a group of other believers, to get in a smaller group, just to study and tear into the scriptures and tear into life together, that God might grant you this steadiness and this cementing your mind on him. And there's certainly no substitute for getting busy and for being in God's Word daily as a family, with your spouse, with yourself. Just fill your mind with his truth, and he will keep you in perfect peace. Not only in trials, but also in hardship. It says she tried to hide him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, we reach that point where this is not working any longer. It is obvious he's growing up, he's becoming more active, it's just going to get harder and harder and harder. Something has to give. And we're in this moment of hardship. What are we going to do? What we're doing now is no longer going to work. We have to do something else. Every alternative looks bleak. It looks bad. And you could just think of the things that were going through her mind and her heart. Because if you let fear dominate, the dialogue will include something such as this, that I see only limits out there. If we do this, bad result. Do that, bad result. Do this, difficult result. Every alternative looks bad. But I'm glad this lady, as we'll find out in a moment, did not just listen to the dialogue that was marked and stamped and notated by fear. But instead, she decided that she would trust in the Lord, because faith says, I see only potential. There's always a way. And I rest upon you. Let me give you another verse. It's one that many of you would be familiar with. It's the first verse of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Great faith chapter of the Bible, one I hope that you are familiar with. But he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It almost sounds like an oxymoron at the end, doesn't it? I mean, here's the evidence of something you can't see. If you can't see it, how is it evidence? Well, the thing that changes it all is the second word of the verse. Now, faith is that which allows us to believe and interact with that which is real, which we don't have any seeable, tangible evidence that indeed it is real. And God is particularly pleased when His people believe Him and just take Him at His word. Well, I don't see a way. I don't see an option. I don't see a solution. I don't see a path forward. I don't see. Faith is the evidence of that which you do not see. Simply replace the dialogue of fear with a conversation about God and with God and with yourself about what you can believe. And God is in the business of rewarding those who believe in Him and those who trust in Him. And by the way, the rest of the verses in Hebrews chapter 11 tells person after person after person after person, including Moses' mother and father and Moses and so forth, because they were people who chose to believe God. Thirdly, how about in those moments of danger? This is a beautiful, interesting, ironic, wonderful story as it unfolds. Verse 3, and when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him. Basically, think of a basket of woven, probably papyrus or reeds put together. So think of just like a woven basket. And then she does this with it. She daubed it with asphalt and pitch. Just think tar, okay, to waterproof the thing. And she makes this little floatable boat, okay? And then she says, put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, I wish Jochebed was available for an interview, because I have several questions I'd love to ask. Were you just trying to get him somewhere where the cries wouldn't be heard? Were you just trying to, maybe you're trying to say, we trust him to God, but he has to be separated from the family because we can't be caught up in the melee that may happen if he's discovered? Did she know this was a place that Pharaoh's daughter hung out? I don't know. And you don't know either. But in her danger, she doesn't give in to her worst fears, because the dialogue of fear would say, the worst is going to happen. The worst is going to happen. This is not going to end well for him. It's not going to end well for us. This is just, there's just her immediate mindset of fear. And you know this well. And I assume that you've had a little bit of experience with this, so I don't need to explain it. Where we just go to something is dangerous and we immediately, it's going to be terrible, awful, bad. And we just go that the worst is going to happen. When faith should call us back to this, to just believe that somehow God will make a way. Would you like to see how God makes a way? It's right here in front of us. It will not take us long to discover. It says in verse 4, his sister, who's unnamed here, but we know from later by the name of Miriam, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. It seems as if she was sort of planted there. I don't think it was just she was, you know, a kid curious about what's going on. She's planted there. What the intention was or what they anticipated, I don't know. But just amazingly coincidence here. I say that with all the due sarcasm I can generate. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. So here comes the procession of all these uppity royal types, okay? Here they come. But it must have been something special about bathing in the Nile, and maybe it had a ceremonial or, you know, a religious purpose in their system, perhaps. Or perhaps it was just a good place to go to, you know, to wash up. I'm not sure, but there they go. And it says she walked along the riverbank. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Probably, we kind of skip over that part. That's probably the most amazing part of the story. I mean, she had everything that money could buy and things you couldn't even buy with money. And there's a basket floating in the river. Hey, go get that for me. So something compelled her. Something caught her attention. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, and she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Especially you mamas and you ladies in the room, and we men as well. But you hear a baby crying, your heart just goes. His sister, verse 7, said to Pharaoh's daughter, just kind of like she's kind of like on the periphery of the whole story. She just kind of speaks up. "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" ? Huh, never thought of that. Great idea. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Only God could pull something like that off. She takes this child in this basket, you know, with the dialogue of the worst may happen. God, are you going to make a way? And by the way, remember what the law said, what Pharaoh said? Every male child is to be put into the Nile. That's exactly what she did, with a little help from a waterproof basket. So in some ways, she obeyed and puts him there. Pharaoh's daughter comes, and when it all comes, she gets the child back and gets paid to raise her own child. How about that? Because God can make a way. Let me just give you two more verses to help you, and then one more after that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I remember memorizing this as a young teenager years ago. But very powerful truth for us to absorb in our mind, to take the dialogue from the fear to the faith. Solomon writes these words under the inspiration of the Spirit. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." I wonder what percentage of my life or yours has been spent leading on our own understanding. I'll figure it out. I'll handle it. I'll do it. I've got it. I'm in charge of it. I know what I'm doing. And how many times do we have to pick ourselves up after we've stumbled and fallen face forward? Don't lean on your own understanding. Here's the key. "And in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Acknowledge him. So what God wants us to do in our thinking and in our dialogue, to remind ourselves that somehow God is in this. God is in this mess. God is in this challenge. God is in this danger. God is in this trial. God is in this blessing. God is in this opportunity. Whatever it would be. Lord, I acknowledge that you're here and you're involved and you have something good in mind. And as we acknowledge him, then he's able and open to direct our paths to where we want to be. Now, he doesn't show us the grand plan for all the days of our life in one download. He sometimes sort of dribbles it out a day or so at a time. But you acknowledge him, that God would help change our thinking from fear to faith. Let him direct your paths. He wants to do it. Now, I kind of wish the story ended at verse 9, because that'd be a tidy way to end it, right? The child's in danger under threat of death. She does this amazing thing and puts him in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter comes, and the sister speaks up, and she's caring for the child just like it's her own, and she's getting paid for it. But you know, not every story ends quite as nice and tidy as we might like. Because the day comes when this occurs. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" In Hebrew, at least, the name Moses means to draw. So she brought him up out of the water. Perhaps that was the thematic reason that she named him Moses. But think about this mother in her loss. That's the next category, in loss. In loss, she has to at some point, I don't know what age, and typically weaning in their culture took place a lot later than it would in our culture, so he might be bigger than we would surmise, but nonetheless, still a relatively young child, and she has to go and, here, he's now yours. Now, God was up to something, but in her mind, if she was operating in fear, we would say, end of story. I had him for that period of time, end of story, hand him over, it's all over, it's all over. Well, you understand, do you not? And when it comes to this book of Exodus, in fact, you might just add to it the next four books of the Bible, which cover the same period of time. But we're at chapter 2, and Exodus goes to chapter 40. So even though in her mind it could have been end of story, it was just the beginning of the story. Because thematically, there's several things going on. There's several things. One is, it is a story of redemption. Moses is redeemed from death from the river. The next chapter, he's redeemed from being out in the desert. And then the grand story is, Israel was redeemed from slavery and taken to a land of promise. And then in the New Testament, Christ comes and he is our great redeemer, redeeming us from our own failures, our own sentence of death, and our own slavery to sin, and calls us into his family as God's children. By the way, have you come to him for your redemption? It only comes through trusting Christ as your Savior, turning away from self-effort and say, I have one hope and one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the only one there is. The great news is that invitation to come and trust him stands wide open to anyone. Whosoever will can access that grand and wonderful invitation. But faith says, not end of story, but faith says God has a plan. And we know this son that was born now goes into the Egyptian system to be educated and be familiar. And this is the one that after his sojourn in the desert for 40 years comes back and he confronts and challenges by the power of God this same dynastic system under the pharaohs that he grew up with. God was preparing him to lead his people from bondage to freedom, the rest of the story. Trust me that I have a plan. And this plan is not to take you to a point of uselessness, pointlessness, and hopelessness, but a plan that fulfills some part of the great grand scheme of God, and I intend for you good. I know for some of us, maybe you come to this morning with some hurts in life and beat up. For whatever reason, you say, boy, I don't see much of God's peace and hope. Because, friends, there's an epidemic in our world of hopelessness. There really is. But I assure you, if you come back and you think his thoughts, and you replace your fears with faith, no matter what the starting point is in your life at the present, God has a plan for you going forward, and you can trust in him. And it's a plan that's filled with hope and peace and his good intentions. May God cause us to think those things and follow after him. I've invited you to eavesdrop on your own thinking this morning. I'm glad I don't have to eavesdrop on anyone else's thinking. I'm glad I don't really want to know what other people are thinking particularly. That would be overload. But what am I thinking? And what are you thinking? I'd simply end with this question, and you answer it according to the Spirit's work in you. When you eavesdrop on your own internal conversations, do you hear a dialogue of fear or of faith? And if it is fear, friends, replace it with faith in a God who is always trustworthy.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.